to be with all of you, to be able to sing these songs of praise, to be able to petition our God and Father, our great God and King, to be able to remember His Son and the sacrifice that they both made. Boy, I got chills when I heard Eli say that in his prayer. That was just a, man, that was, all the people who have led our minds this morning have done just an absolutely fantastic job of getting us in the right place, getting us in the heart of worship, and us being able to come before our God with clean hands and pure hearts to worship Him in the way that He deserves to be worshiped. And I thank you for that. That has served us very well today. There was a Sunday morning one time when the Lord's Supper was being served. And this was not at this congregation. This was at a different congregation. And I remembered thinking in my mind that sometimes the Lord's Supper, to me, is a lonely time. And I don't really know how else to say that. I had gotten into a habit of, this was back in the days when they would pass trays. You know, churches used to do that. And I remember the trays coming to me, and my habit had become to take of the bread and put it in my mouth, and then immediately rest my forehead on the pew in front of me and spend that time alone. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, why did God call us all together to do this if I'm going to make it a time only about me and the Lord? And so I thought to myself, why have I made this a time only of deep self-reflection? It's an appropriate time to do that. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with making that a personal time between the Lord and you. But why had I made it only about that? Why had God called us all together? Why did He tell the Corinthians through Paul's hand, wait for one another? Do this together. There's a reason why I want you to be together when you do this. And so that day, I decided that I am going to pray silently in my own mind, but I'm also going to look around the room and just soak up the fact that God had called us together in one room around this table to remember His Son together. And I remember on that day, I was probably sitting about where Joe's sitting as in the configuration of that building. And I scanned the room and I looked over and saw a woman named Susan Fletcher. Susan was a really close friend of ours in this congregation. And she had a little child, her daughter, with her. And her daughter was being like little daughters do at times. And she was antsy. There's too much quietness going on for the little child. And so she was being a little bit antsy. And Susan was struggling to get control of Jocelyn and also take the trays and pass them on. And she looked razzled a little bit. And I remember at that time she looked up and happened to catch my eye, and we smiled at each other from across the room. And it was just a really neat experience because of what I had been thinking about. I'd been thinking about how the Lord's Supper had become only a time of quiet and solitude before the Lord, when really I felt like it should be much, much wider than that. And as I looked across the room and saw Susan, and even though she was struggling with the child at the time, we had this moment where it just reminded, at least me, that we're in this together. We're in this thing called life together, and we are gathered around the throne of God today, and we are here to celebrate Jesus and what He's done for us, and to do that together. And a few minutes later, I got up into the pulpit, and I shared those thoughts with the congregation. And I shared them. Susan, I don't think, had a clue what was going through my mind when she and I looked at each other across the room and smiled. So I told the story and went about the sermon. The sermon had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. That was not the topic for the day. It just happened to be thoughts that were on my mind, and I decided to share them with the congregation right before the sermon. And so I finished on with the sermon, and a few days later, maybe even a week later, I'm not sure, it wasn't that day, but some time passed, and I got asked to come and visit with a family who had some concerns. And the very first question that they asked me when I met with them was, "Where are you going with all of this Lord's Supper stuff?" And I was a little bit shocked because I was thinking, "What have I done? Did I do something at the Lord's Supper? Did I do something wrong?" I mean, it kind of got to the point where they kind of stopped asking me to do Lord's Supper stuff because I always passed the trays the wrong way or went down the wrong aisle or I didn't know my lane, something. And so I couldn't remember anything that I had done with Lord's Supper stuff anytime recently. And I asked them, what do you mean, where am I going with this? Because I really and truly don't know what you're talking about. And they said, "Well, are you trying to lay the foundation for us to get rid of our pews and get round tables and sit around round tables during the partaking of the Lord's Supper and eat it as a meal together where we all just sit around and sharing our feelings about Jesus and His sacrifice during that time of the Lord's Supper?" I said, "I can honestly tell you that thought never entered my mind." And they said, "Well, when you told that story about how you wanted the Lord's Supper to be more about us together as a group, we thought that that's what you were doing. We thought that you were laying the foundation for making that suggestion. Because you know there's groups out there that are doing just that. They've gotten rid of their pews, they've brought in round tables, and they make the Lord's Supper just a time of open sharing." And I was just trying to share a story about how sometimes I feel like I'm lonely during the Lord's Supper, and I wanted to be reminded of the fact that we're all in this together. And so I looked around the room, and I found somebody, and we shared a smile. That's literally all. That's where it was stopping for me. I had no further plans from that story to suggest any changes whatsoever to the way that our congregation partook of the Lord's Supper. Have you ever had anything like that happen to you? Where you do something or you say something and people wonder, "Where are you going with this?" I know our congregation has had that happen before. You know, Tim taught that very heretical class on one another's. Where was he going with all of that? What was he trying to introduce here by looking into the Scriptures and focusing on what the Bible says our responsibility to one another is? Because really and truly, we come here to this place to worship, and we don't want it to be about anybody else but ourselves, right? Because If you're asking me to extend my Christian duties to the other people who are in this room, well, I'm just not comfortable with that. What about when we made the decision to purchase the chairs that you're sitting in right now? What are the elders thinking? Where are they going with all of this? Because the inevitable conclusion is that pretty soon we'll have female elders. Because that's the progression. When you remove pews and you get chairs, female elders is the logical conclusion to that kind of thinking. Now, I'm somewhat being facetious in all of this, but that's how we think sometimes. We think that certain actions today are going to logically lead us down a path where it will end up in error. We call that the slippery slope. And the slippery slope has caused us to alter our behavior. And this goes in all different realms of life, right? It's not just in church speak. We're not just talking about slippery slopes in that. We could talk about it in the context of marriage and family. We could talk about it in the context of our career. Whatever the case may be, I mean, there's children's books that talk about this. If you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to ask for a glass of milk. And that is going to start a chain of events that you need to know is going to happen. And at the end of the day, Eli, I'm sorry to give the book away, but he's going to ask for another glass of milk, which is going to remind him that he needs another cookie. So, here's what you need to know. There is a slippery slope. If you give a mouse a cookie, just know this. It's going to cost you two cookies and two glasses of milk. And an entire day of following that mouse around and doing whatever it is he wants to do. So, just know, before you ever open that bag, offer him a cookie, this is going to start this series of events. And you can't stop it. Once you step that first step, it is going to lead to a chain of events and you will not be able to reverse it. You won't be able to stop it. And I bring this up because I feel like it's an appropriate follow-up lesson to the lesson that we had last week. It's not my intention to re-preach the lesson from last week, but just to bring up that this is the reaction, this is the response that you'll typically hear when someone makes the suggestion that maybe we don't need a Bible class every single year that talks about commands and examples and inferences, that talks about aids and additions and expediencies. Maybe, you know, I don't think we've forgotten about those things. So I don't know that we need necessarily to stir up our minds every single year about those things. We made the comment last week that the decision was made long before this church ever existed in this spot, when it existed right over there, that this church was not going to use instruments. And we have held to that decision for how many ever years this church has been in existence. Tim and I compared notes. We came up with the fact that he nor I had preached a lesson against instrumental music in 17 years. And some would say, if you stop preaching on these things, the logical conclusion, the unstoppable sequence of events, is that you'll have instruments within a decade. You'll be having women serve the Lord's Supper. And you'll be building a fellowship hall all in that amount of time. Because the decision to stop talking about gopher wood and red heifers and strange fire and spelling all of that out, which most people will tell you, this is the basic form of communication that we use when we talk to each other. When we communicate with each other, these are the basic forms of communication. Well, if this is the basic forms of communication, we probably don't need to be reminded of things that we do every day at least once or twice a year. It's possible to make our decisions, to lay those foundations, and then to move on and move on to trying to mature in other ways. Because to be honest, there are a lot bigger issues that are out there that affect us as Christians that don't involve what we do here at the building. And those classes and those sermons are designed to talk about what we do here at the building. And we run the risk of becoming exactly like Jesus described in Matthew 23, of becoming the whitewashed tombs. On Sunday morning, we look good, we look right, we're taking care of all the appropriate acts of worship, we're staying away from all of the unauthorized practices, and we leave here feeling justified, only to be reminded that our heart is full of bitterness. But there's no outrage over the fact that the preacher hasn't preached on bitterness in the last year. We leave here feeling justified, and then we're reminded on Monday that we have an addiction to pornography that we've been wrestling with for years. But there's no outrage over the fact that the preacher or the elders have taken no steps whatsoever to try to help me overcome my addiction to pornography. Or alcohol, or prescription drugs. I leave here feeling justified only to be reminded on Monday that my marriage is an absolute mess. And we've done no classes on marriage in the last 2 years. We've done nothing to help us with the issues that are really going on inside our hearts. We look good. We look sound. As a church, but inside we're rotting. And we've got to be healed from the inside out. We need Jesus to change us from the inside out. At the other end of this room, you can't see it because Richie's sitting right there, but there's a big jar. Has some big rocks in it. And you know that comes from an illustration of the story goes a teacher one time had kids have a big jar like that, and they put the big rocks in there, and she asked the class, "Is the jar full?" Some people said, "Yes, it's full. We can't fit any more in there." And so she takes pebbles and starts shaking them into the jar and shaking the jar around. What happens? Well, the pebbles fall down into the open spaces and they fill up the space in between the giant rocks. So she asks the class again. Now they're starting to kind of laugh a little bit about it. Is the jar full? Oh, yeah, it's full now. So then she takes sand, starts pouring that into the jar, moving the jar around. The sand fills in the cracks that even the pebbles weren't able to fill. Now is the jar full. Oh, you're not going to fool us. It's full this time. Then she takes a gallon of water, pours that, and it starts to fill the cracks. And so then they try to repeat the experiment. And this time what we're going to do is we're going to put the items into the jar in reverse order. We're going to start with the water. Then we're going to add the exact same amount of sand. Then we're going to add the exact same amount of pebbles. Well, what happens? When you get to the end of that, there's no room for the big rocks. And I think there's a spiritual principle that's illustrated in this as well. We've got to put the big rocks in first. And then we can start to address the smaller things. Jesus said, don't help the brother with the speck that's in his eye. Is that what he said? No. See, the point is, he wants us to help our brother with the irritations of their lives. He wants us to help our brother with the sin, the temptation, the worry, the doubt, the fear, the anxiety. He wants us to help our brother. But he first wants us to deal with the big things that are in our own lives so that we can clearly see how to help our brother. He wants us to put the big rocks in first. You ever been to a place where they offered a new converts class for people who are newly converted to the Lord? Or have you ever studied in a Bible class why I am a member of the Church of Christ? What are the first few lessons about? Is the first lesson, God loves you. Boy, does He ever. Is lesson two, Jesus died for you. Lesson three, there is no one who can separate you from that love if you don't want them to. Or were the lessons on instrumental music, the Lord's Supper, why the church can't spend its money in a certain way? You see the point? We're putting in the sand first. Before they ever really have a true connection with Jesus that leads them to greater devotion and dedication to the Lord, we're converting them to a set of behaviors. And when we convert people to a set of behaviors without addressing the real deep needs of their heart, how long are we going to keep them? When life starts coming crashing into their boat and their boat starts to sink, how are we going to keep them committed to faithfully observing a series of behaviors? We're not. We've got to put the big rocks in first. And so the slippery slope argument says this: if we're not repeating these instructions, if we're not pointing out these scriptural authorities and identifying what are the authorized practices and what are the unauthorized practices, we are destined to fall into the trap of adding these unauthorized things. And so when you say, we can't step here because here is a slippery slope that leads straight to there, sometimes it is. Sometimes there are churches of Christ who've added instruments into their worship. And there was a series of events that led up to that. But it doesn't always, in every case, this does not guarantee that as a result. And the problem goes, whenever we decide today, are we going to take this step or not? Well, where could it lead? It might lead to there. And there would be wrong. There would be sinful. And so what we do is we backfill every step in the process that would lead us from here to there, and we judge everything as sinful. And so we're standing here and we say, should we take that step? It might lead us to sin. So therefore, to take that step would be sinful. That's not logically true. And so what we do is we become paralyzed by fear of where we are. And we decide that just standing here and playing it safe is going to be our best option. And it reminds me of the one talent man. I'm just gonna keep what I've got. Because what if I invested it in that and it led to a loss? What if I did this with it and it led to a theft? And I know my master is a harsh master. And so I'm just gonna play it safe and stand right here. Did you know that slippery slopes can work in both ways? Can slippery slopes take us from a place of goodness and safety and protection, and can it lead us to a place of danger? It can. It doesn't have to. It doesn't guarantee us that it will. But think about this for just a second. I want you to imagine this scene in your mind. I want you to imagine two Jews walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and they smell something interesting. They smell a lot of things that are interesting. And it smells like it's coming from over there. And so they go over there and they knock on the door, and Peter opens the door. And they say, Peter, what is going on? What is that smell? And Peter says, oh, that, my friends, is called bacon. And let me tell you, it is a life-changing thing. And they say, bacon, what's that? It comes from the stomach of a pig. Just right here. And it is delicious. And they said, Peter, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Bacon from a pig? Are you kidding me? And he said, they say, what are those other smells? And he says, well, I've got a couple of racks of baby backs out back that are smoking in my pit. And there's also a pork butt, but it's not from the backside of the pig. It's actually the shoulder. We just call it a butt because it fits really nicely into a butte. And we're just going to change it over time. We'll just call it a pork butt. It's actually the shoulder. No, what comes from the backside of the pig is called a pork rind. And I've got some of those over here. And you can imagine the shock and the horror of these men as they hear Peter talking about just falling off. Talk about a slippery slope. He just fell off a cliff. There was no slope to it. And they say, Peter, why are you doing this? Why are you defiling yourself in this way? And Peter says, guys, you don't understand. I've had a dream. I've had a vision. And the Lord told me that He has cleansed everything. That all things that have been unclean previously are now clean. And it's okay for us to eat this bacon. And they say, Peter, what are you talking? Oh, my word. What are you doing? You're eating unclean things? I mean, where is that going to lead, Peter? Where are you going with all of this? The next thing you're going to tell me is that you're going to stop sacrificing animals to the Lord. And Peter would say, yeah, we don't have to do that anymore. You remember my rabbi, Jesus? Do you remember the fact that he was crucified, and you remember that I saw him after he was raised from the dead? He was the sacrifice. John was trying to tell us that he was the Lamb of God, that he was going to be the once for all and final sacrifice for sin, and we were not going to have to continue to kill animals as animal sacrifices to the Lord. He is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Well, what do you mean? No more animal sacrifices? I mean, the next thing you're going to tell me is that the temple doesn't even really matter. Yeah, that's right. Actually, because we as believers have become the temple. And one day, actually, God's going to destroy that temple. Jesus told us about that. He said that he was going to knock the temple down. Not one stone would be left on another. And so we don't have to go to the temple anymore. We as a people are the temple, and I individually, I am a temple for the Lord's Holy Spirit. We don't have to go to the temple? I guess the law of Moses means nothing to you. Well, the law of Moses has done a lot for me. But Jesus fulfilled that entire law. And in fact, all of those handwriting of requirements that were against us, when he went to the cross, he nailed those things to the cross as well. And so we don't have to follow the law of Moses anymore. We just need to follow Jesus. Peter, you are outside your mind. Before long, you're going to tell me that it's okay if we want to have lunch with Gentiles. Guess what? It's okay for you to have lunch with Gentiles. You see, Peter's on a slippery slope. But it is a slippery slope that led him to truth. And so all the arguments that go against the slippery slope begin with a very bold proclamation that I am on the level of perfection. And that all I need to do is just stay right here. And be still and quiet and don't mess it up. Don't do anything to the right or to the left because it might lead me to a place that's different. You ever thought about the fact that the Lord is wanting you to step right off the edge of some of the places where you feel most safe and comfortable? Because he has a slope for you that is going to lead you to greater truth, to greater obedience. Yet we don't want to do that because that's uncomfortable to us. And so we are essentially telling the Lord, I'm not interested in the work that you're trying to do in my life. I'm not interested in the changes that you're trying to make. The Lord's opening doors, trying to lead you and guide you to go a certain path. And we say, Lord, that's a slippery slope. And it will inevitably lead me to danger and destruction. You remember when Paul came back from his third journey, he's got the money with him, comes to Jerusalem, and the brethren all receive him very gladly. But there was an issue, some rumors spreading about Paul.
I guess you could call them rumors. Most of them were true, just not in the sense that people were thinking about it. It's in Acts chapter 21, and it involves the fact that there are people still in Jerusalem who hold up these Jewish traditions and being faithful to the law of Moses, and they still hold those very, very highly. And so James pulls Paul aside, and he says, you know, brother, there's some people here that have been told some things about you. And here's what they've been told. Verse 21. They've been told that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. There's people, Paul, that are saying that you are actually teaching Jewish people not to circumcise their children. I think if I'd been Paul, I would have said, yeah. And? Well, that's not all. That's not all we've heard about you, Paul. We've heard that you're encouraging them not to walk according to the customs. And so we need you to appease these people. Because there's a lot of people, Paul, that feel like you're sliding down a slippery slope. And it's leading to a place that is not comfortable for them. And in this case, the slippery slope was installed by God Himself to lead the Jewish people to the place of truth. To reveal to them, as they slide down this slippery slope, to reveal to them His plan all along was to, as Clay read for us this morning, to tear down the middle wall of separation and take two people and make them one. But we've heard, Paul, we've heard that you're on a slippery slope and it's making people nervous, and we need you to prove to us that these things are still important to you. I hope that our minds can be changed about what the Lord really wants for us. I hope that our minds and our hearts can be open to the idea that God cares more about the mercy and kindness that we show to one another than He cares about the technical aspects of worship. And I hope I have not just offended you by saying that. But isn't that what He was trying to tell us all along throughout the Old Testament? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Did He command sacrifices? Yes. Did He expect that they would be done? Yes. Did He expect that they would be technically done the right way as He prescribed them? Yes. But this is worthless without this. So what's the big rock? Is it kindness and humility and mercy and grace that we show to one another? Or is it worshiping faithfully with a non-institutional Church of Christ that has the little C, not the big C, for church from now until the rest of our lives? Does He want us to worship Him faithfully? Absolutely. Please don't mishear me in saying that. Does the Lord care that we worship Him in the way that He has described to us in His Word. He cares. He absolutely cares. But it is just one piece of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. The other pieces they come first. And by coming first, it doesn't make that less important. If we're going to fill the jar, that is necessary. But we can't focus on the sand first, because the sand will never be what it is intended to be if our hearts are full of bitterness and rottenness toward each other. If you're sitting here this morning and you have animosity or you have anger or you have hatred in your heart towards somebody else in this room, you have bitterness, you're sitting here remembering about the times that this person hurt me or this person said that to me, do you think that your worship was pure and holy? No. How can you give God your whole heart if you don't have your whole heart to give? Because some of it is infected with a disease of the heart. I hope that our minds and our hearts can be open to the fact that God cares so much about many things. And let's look through His Word and let's see the things that He talks about the most, and let's make those the most important things. The things that He said the most about, what do you think? If you hear me talk about some things over, do you think my chickens are important to me? Are they? Yes, they are. How do you know? Because Leisha says it's all I talk about. What we talk about the most, those are the most important things to us. What does God talk about the most? I think you'll find that He talks about the most is how we treat one another. And so if we are going to gain a master's degree in some aspect of scriptural interpretation, let it be in becoming masters of how to treat one another as brethren in Christ, and how to treat those who are outside of our fellowship in trying to win them to Christ. And let that be what we spend the most part of our time thinking about, talking about, and doing. There's going to be some movement that needs to take place in order for us to get there. And that movement is inevitably going to get us on some slopes. Some of those slopes are going to lead us to a better understanding of God and what He wants for us in this life. Some of those slopes are going to lead us to greater devotion to Him through loving and serving one another better. I hope that we have the courage. I hope that we have the courage to step out of that boat and let God lead us to the place where we need to be. Because it's not just about worshiping Him in the right way. If we get Monday wrong, it doesn't matter if we get Sunday right. It doesn't matter. And we have treated that as though the opposite were true. If we get Sunday right, it doesn't matter if we get Monday wrong. That is false. And I hope that you can say amen to that.